Please open in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4, and we'll be looking this morning at the first 11 verses of Matthew 4. Matthew 4 is on page 959 of your pew Bibles. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Father, for a Sabbath. We thank you for your day, which you give us to rest, a day where we get to hear your word. Lord, we thank you for this blessing. We thank you that you have called us together as your people, your saints, your holy ones, your church. Father, we pray now that your Spirit indeed would continue to be with us as you have promised. For we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and our minds even now, that we would hear your word, Father, your perfect word, and that it would pierce our souls and it would warm us, our affections, towards Christ our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread or on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The passage before us pictures an amazing thing that happens to Jesus, does it not? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, leads the second person of the Trinity. The Spirit leads the Son into the desert to be tempted, to be tried. It's an interesting phenomenon in America. We have leaders who their only testing to be our leaders is whether they can convince enough of us to vote for them. That is their sole test. We have to believe what we get from reports, from journalists. We have to decide on their character, and their testing is whether we think they're fit or qualified to be in their office. But there are other things in life where people are tested in different ways, whether they're qualified or not. If you have a friend or know someone who's a certified professional accountant, and you've heard of the rigorous CPA exams, well, you have to study for years and years to be tested whether you're able to do that. If you know someone who works in the insurance industry, they likewise have to go through all sorts of testing before they can assume the role that they're supposed to do. If you want to be a Navy SEAL, you have to make it through boot camp, which isn't that hard. I mean, a schlub like me can make it through boot camp. But then you have to go, and you have to go to advanced training school in Coronado, and you have to go to BUDS, and that number gets way slim. And then you have to go to jump school. And then you have to go through actual SEAL training. And then you have to, even if you're going to be a medic, you have to go through 6 months more training. And by the time that all that training happens, only 10% of the people who came into the Navy saying they wanted to be SEALs actually stand the test and are able to be SEALs. Well, here Jesus is tested by the most rigorous of enemies, Satan himself. And Jesus Christ is tempted. He's tried and he's found true to be our King, to be our Savior, to be our Christ, our Messiah, the one who all the kings of the earth will bow to. And so your call this morning is to trust in that tried and true Savior, Jesus Christ. To trust, Christian, you must trust in your tried and true Savior, Jesus Christ. The first is to trust in Jesus that He is the Son of God. Look with me at verses 3 through 7 again. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And how does Jesus answer him? "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." And Satan doesn't just stop there. What does he do following? Well, he takes him into the holy city. That's Jerusalem. He takes him into Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God," Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him whether he trusts what the Father has just said about him. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Again, sometimes chapter breaks hurt us in the Bible, and this is one of those, these are right next to each other in Scripture. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to baptize you, and you come to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." And this is the point here. "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" God the Father says to God the Son, "This is my beloved Son." And what does Satan do immediately after this? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, is this not exactly what Satan tried and accomplished in Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say? Satan knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Satan is an angel. He knows who the triune God is. He knows that Jesus is the eternal Son, but that doesn't mean that he's willing to acknowledge it. He hates that truth. And it's interesting. Jesus' first testing, his first tempting comes in one of the biggest understatements of the Bible. Jesus has been out in the wilderness for 40 days fasting. And then in verse 2, what does it say? And he became hungry. After 40 days, you better believe anybody is going to be hungry. And Jesus is hungry. See, not eating for 40 days, your body goes into starvation mode. Here are just some of the symptoms that happens if you hadn't eaten for this long. Your body would start breaking down and it would start actually eating its own muscle to survive. This is why people with anorexia who don't eat often have heart problems, because their body starts actually eating away at their heart. You would start to look pale and flushed because your body would have low iron content in it. Jesus' liver would have started producing extra enzymes. You would become extremely fatigued. You would suffer from dizziness and possibly seizures if you had not eaten for this long. Your nails could become brittle because of lack of nutrients. Your hair by this time would start thinning out. You would have low heart pressure, and even your bones can start becoming brittle. The point of this is that we often don't know what it's like to be hungry, to be starving. Some of our brothers and sisters in South Sudan know this right now, what it's like to be starving. And Jesus has been tempted in every way. He has been starving before. He has been hungry. And what is the first thing the devil tempts him with? In his weakness, in his state, which almost anybody, any of us humanly thinking, we might think, if I had the power to turn stones into bread and I hadn't eaten for 40 days, that'd be a good temptation. The most physical temptation here. Jesus has a physical body and he's hungry. And Satan tempts him. Turn the stones into bread. You have the power. You can do it. And the question is, would Jesus succumb to his own needs? Would Jesus be willing to care more about his own will than his Father's will? It's an old trick, isn't it? It's one of the oldest tricks of Satan in the book. He tempts when we are in a weak state. How often is stealing enticing to someone who's hungry and poor? How often are you tempted to sin with anger when you're tired? How often are you tempted when you're lonely, needy, and hungry and burdened by this world? How often are temptations real and heavy on you? See, Jesus has been there. Jesus can sympathize with you because he has been tried and tested in every way, just as we are. Jesus has suffered the pressures and the trials in this world, but what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do when this temptation from Satan comes? What does he do? He goes to God's Word, doesn't he? He goes to the Scriptures. What do you think Jesus was doing for 40 days in the wilderness? What do you think Jesus was thinking about in the wilderness? Most of us would probably be thinking, where can I find some water? Where can I find some food? God, why did you do this to me? Why would you lead me into a desert to be tempted? That's what most of us would be thinking, but not Christ. Jesus is thinking about his Father's Word. He's meditating upon it. God's Word to Jesus is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. He longs for it. He desires it. It is a well in his life that he can drink from, that he can commune with his Father from, and that is where he goes in his temptation, in his hunger. He goes to God's Word. And when Satan came It's not like we find here that Jesus has to rationalize with Satan for some reason why he shouldn't turn this bread into, or this stone into a piece of bread. He has an immediate answer. There's an easy application here for you. This is similar to the sermon I preached last time I was here, was go to God's Word. This is how you will have an answer when the tempter comes. Is God's Word quickly on your tongue? Is it a frontlet between your eyes? Is it bound on your hand? Is it written on your heart? That when the tempter comes, will you have an answer for him? God's Word is your sword. It's how you do battle. It's how Jesus Christ here, when he is sparring with Satan, he is sparring with the very Word of God. Jesus uses the Word of God to slay the temptations of Satan. You likewise have been given that sword. Use it, Christian, in your own life. And the second temptation, like the first one, starts in the same way. If you are the Son of God. But it's interesting, the text tells us that Satan takes him to the holy city, right? This is Jerusalem. And he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, there's something you need to recognize about what that means here, the pinnacle of the temple. Most of us would think, well, you know, there's the temple and the top of the temple where that's probably where Satan took Jesus, but that's not actually quite right, because around the temple proper where the Holy of Holies would be, and there would have been what was called the Surek. And anybody who came inside the Surek, there was one time the Jews had authority under Roman law to kill someone without Roman approval. And that was if any non-priest went past the Surek into the holy place, they could be killed by the Levites on the spot. That's not where Jesus is taken to, most likely. Instead, what happens is the Temple Mount, if you go to Jerusalem today, you're still able to see the foundations of the temple. There is a cliff at the edge of the temple, straight down. The wall is massive, 90 feet tall, built with incredible stones. And it's most likely what happens is there's a temple mount, and he's taken to the very edge, the southeast corner of the temple. And he's looking down into the Kidron Valley. This is the same place that his brother James would later be thrown off to be murdered by the Jews. And he's taken to that edge of the temple, that highest place over the Kidron Valley. And Satan gives him one of the most dark, one of the most disturbing temptations any person can possibly have in this life. Throw yourself into the abyss. Kill yourself. Jump. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Jump. Will the angels really come and protect you? Will you be preserved? This is a dark attack by Satan here. And if you've ever talked to someone who has been on that cliff of suicide before, this is one of the most depressing, one of the hardest points for anybody to deal with. And Jesus is driven to that point. Jesus has been hungry. He has been thirsty. He has been lonely. No one around him seems to know that he's suffering. And Jesus, your high priest, Christian, has Satan whisper into his ear, "Do it. Jump." We're not alone in our depression either, are we? And even that darkest temptation, Christian, you have a Savior, a King who sympathizes with you in every way. What does He do? What does Jesus do? Again, he goes to the Scriptures and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. But it's important to note here, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, when he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," this is something that happens in the New Testament that we need to recognize historically, theologically. This is a move by the New Testament authors. When they quote the Old Testament, they are not just proof texting, but what they're doing is they are drawing our attention to the entire context of the passage being quoted. And here it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, what we've just read. Deuteronomy chapter 6, when the great Shema is said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And then it goes on about keeping His commandments and about following Him and about answering the question to your children when they ask you, "Why do we keep these commandments?" What's going on here is Jesus is going back to the Word of God, where He calls His people to faithfulness. Think about Deuteronomy chapter 6. What is going on? The people, remember, Deuteronomy, this is the second giving of the law. Deutero, nomos, two law, second law. Moses is standing. They're about to get in over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And Moses is telling them again what the commandments of God are. They've just talked about, he's just given them the Ten Commandments again. And he's telling them, "You're about to go. And there are going to be gods in Canaan. There are going to be gods in this foreign land. And you are not to serve them, but you are to serve God and keep His commandments. He's the one who brought you up out of Egypt. He's the one who's promised this to your father. He is giving you this land. And it is He that you obey, you keep His commandments, and you love Him, and you love Him only." And this is what Jesus clings to when Satan comes and tempts Him. When He says, "Jump," Jesus says, "I will not put the Lord my God to the test, because I am faithful to Him alone. I follow His commands, I keep His statutes, and you have no authority over me." But see, it's also interesting that Satan is using Scripture wrongly here as well. When Satan says he will command his angels concerning you, on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. He's quoting Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 is about Jesus. But what Satan does with Scripture, what so often happens in this world, is people will use Scripture and twist its meaning to mean what they want it to mean. They'll play word games. We need to recognize that we need to know God's Word well enough to not fall for these traps. So where will you run quickly to God's Word? What will you do when Satan comes and he starts twisting the Word in your own mind? When he tempts you and he comes to you and he says, "You say you're a Christian, are you really a Christian? You've been a Christian for longer than maybe a year. You probably have wrestled with this before." I remember this seemed like a dark secret to me when I was first a Christian, and I would struggle with this temptation. And then Olivia and I were doing devotions together, and Charles Spurgeon talked about how he was struggling with this temptation one time, and I thought, oh, good. If Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, the prince of preachers, has an issue with this sometimes, I'm not alone. But what will you do, Christian, when Satan comes to you and says, "You still sin"? When your conscience burdens you, and if you really are a child of God, why do you keep doing my deeds? What will you say? What will you do? Well, you run to Scripture. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Get away from me, Satan. I am a new creation. God has declared it. God has done it. It's true. I don't care what you say. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. Get away from me, Satan. I don't care. You have no authority. Stop twisting God's word to try to make me think that I am not a new creation. But yet, it's Sunday morning. Daylight savings time was last night. You might have been more tempted this week than other weeks of the year. Your bed's awfully warm, and it's a cold winter. Why not just stay in bed this morning? What will you do when temptations come to you? Let us not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of son. Get away from me, Satan. I am going to worship with the people of God because I am glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house, let us go. What do you do when you're tempted? Well, maybe I'll just slack off with work a little bit. I don't need to do this job so well. You know, it's easier just to get this, you know, C's get degrees, and you know, if I'm just doing a mediocre job, then everybody will be doing mediocre, and it's not too big of a deal to my employer. No, whatever you find the work to do, put your hand to the labor and do it with all your might. Where will you go? Is it to God's word, or will you not have an answer when temptation comes? Jesus is about His Father's word. That is what He is about. He is about His Father's word, and He is about His Father's will. It's amazing when I think about John Bunyan. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress before, I just had the blessing last year of reading Pilgrim's Progress for the first time, and I was amazed all throughout this book. I mean, it's just like scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture and scripture. And then I realized, hold on, John Bunyan wrote this while he was in prison. How could he write such an amazing book while he is in prison? How does he have this wealth of understanding of what the Christian life is like? It's because he was about God's word. And even in prison, he could bring back to mind the promises and the words of God to write a book that is, well, in the history of publication, just behind the Bible. It's number two. You must be people of God's word. Jesus was, and Jesus clung to God's word. And if He is the Son of God, if He's the Son of God, if He's the second person of the Trinity, and He cares this much about God's word, how much should you care about His word? If He has to go to God's word to fight temptation, how much more do you, who have a sinful nature, need to go to His word? But see, I don't want to just stop there. See, because often that's where evangelical sermons stop. See, often we get to this point and we want to apply exactly what Jesus has gone through directly to our lives, and that's where every sermon that I had heard growing up on this stopped. Jesus was tempted, you're tempted, He gives us a model, the end. But that is shortchanging what's going on here in Scripture. Those are valid applications, those are valid truths, but it is missing the richness of the stories if we stop there. See, you must not just trust that Jesus is the Son of God. You must trust that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. See, Jesus didn't just come to be tempted as we are tempted, that we might have someone who can sympathize with us. Yes, that's true. But God had this, His only begotten, His one of a kind, His monogenes Son incarnated into the world that He might fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. Again, the point of this is that Jesus earmarks for us, sends us back to the entire promise of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised land. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promises of trusting and being faithful to God's commandments. And Jesus Christ Himself is the one who is the Shema, or is the God, the Shema, the hero Israel is talking about. See, later on in Matthew, what happens when the young ruler, or when the teacher of the law comes to Jesus and he says, "What is the greatest commandment?" What is Jesus' response to that? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Jesus interprets the last clause of that differently than what our normal translations here do. Jesus goes back to again, "This is the greatest commandment." But it's interesting what happens afterwards. In that story, what happens is Jesus tells the people not to interpret the Shema, this Deuteronomy chapter 6 portion, like the scribes and the Pharisees are telling them. Right? They tell them to make their phylacteries long. The phylacteries were these things that they would bind on their hands, and they would have little scrolls of the Bible, and they would go on their hands and they'd tie it around and tie it around and tie it around when they were praying. And the longer your phylacteries, the more religious you were. No. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is about Me. That you, that I will keep these commandments perfectly. And then just after that, there's another story. And this is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees again. And He brings them back to the Psalms. And He says, when David says to My Lord in the Psalms, who is He talking about? They can't answer Him. He's talking about Himself. Jesus is David's Lord. Jesus is the Lord of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the one who gives the law, and He is the one who faithfully keeps the law. Jesus is the King who comes, who not just wrote the law out, but lived the law out. Jesus is the King who does what Deuteronomy 17 says, but to perfection. Deuteronomy 17 gives us the law for kings, and Jesus, the one who is in the line of David, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is the King, and when He comes, He's not only the one who gives the law, but He fulfills the law. Is this the Jesus you think about? Right? So often we come to Jesus and we stop at the cross. And we miss the richness of what's going on here in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is taking us back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. He is pointing to something far greater. He's saying that He is the King. He is the one that this is talking about. And so your final point this morning is you need to trust in Jesus Christ, your King. You need to trust in Jesus Christ, your King. See, Jesus, the last temptation of Jesus, look with me at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms and all their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. There's a translation issue here that we need to recognize. This word, worship me, is in the Greek the word proskuneo. Proskuneo in the Greek has two different, very similar ideas. One is bowing down to a king. The other is worshiping God. How would you worship God if you went into the temple? You would bow down to the mercy seat. How would you show a king honor? What would you do? You would bow down to him. See, this is an ambiguous word. This is a word that can have different meanings in different contexts. But Satan comes to him and he says, I'll give you all the nations, all the kingdoms, all of them. He's taken them probably up to Mount Hermon, just below 7,000 feet elevation. And he sees all the towns, all the hilltop towns, all the valleys with the towns. He sees all the kingdoms. He can see Moab. He can see Edom. He can see all the areas. And Satan says, I'll give them all to you. I'll give you all the kingdoms. One condition. Bow down to me. I'll make you vice regent. Just bow down to me. I'll give you all of these. Just bow to me. You'll be a king still. This is a shortcut. Right? What does Jesus Christ have to do in the Gospels to become the king of Psalm chapter 2? He has to live a whole life of perfect righteousness. And that includes his last act of perfect righteousness, even dying on a cross. Which is easier? Which is an easier way to become king? Is the easier way to have to offer your own life as a living sacrifice? Literally? Or to just bow one time? What's easier? Humanly speaking, what would you do if there was a hard way and an easy way to become the king and to become king over all the nations, all the cities, and all their glory? Which way would most of the rulers today take? The easiest way possible to all the honor and all the power. Just bow to Satan one time. That is not what Christ does. Jesus Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God and serve Him only. He goes back against Satan. He tells him that he will not serve him. He will not worship him. He will not bow down to him. He will not recognize that somehow, even though Satan is prince of the power of the air, Jesus Christ is going to be the king who will crush Satan's head. And he will do it in the way in which God, his Father, has prescribed. He will fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament to a T. He will keep all the law perfectly, never sinning. And he will have then a kingdom which no one can have any claim against him. Can anyone come to Jesus Christ and say, you did not earn the kingdom of heaven? No. No one can do it because your Savior, your King, your Christ, your Messiah, your anointed one has past these trials. Satan has no authority over King Jesus. None. Not even in death. Satan could bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. Is that the Jesus you worship? Is that the Jesus that you think about when you come to worship? When your King calls you together as His people, is that how you think of Him? I'm not a person who likes to bash other traditions and other things going on in the evangelical culture today. I was raised in it. But there's a common song that was popular on K-Love and whatever other Christian radio stations were, and it would make me cringe every time I heard it. And they would say that something along the lines of that it has to be more about a relationship than about allegiance. No, it is about your allegiance, Christian. Who is your King? Who is your King? Who is the one you serve? Who is the one you worship? Who is your allegiance tied to? It must be Jesus Christ. You must bow the knee to Jesus. You must worship Jesus. He must be your King. Because that's what the Scriptures give us. That's what Matthew chapter 4 is giving us. It's far more than just, He was tempted, you're tempted, good job. You have someone to sympathize with you. No, Jesus Christ went through the most rigorous of trials for His sacred office, and He passed. And at the end of His trial, the Father once again shows that He is well pleased with His Son. How? He sends His angels to minister to Him. Now, there's another Hebrew play here on words that we don't get. The New Testament's written in Greek, but Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, and they would not have missed this. And he sends Melechim, which is typically what we describe as angels, messengers, but it can also be used as kings. God sends His angels, ones who have some authority, to minister to the one who He has given all authority to. Even the angels bow down to Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. I would encourage you this afternoon. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 and see the relationship between Jesus Christ and even angels who slew hundreds of thousands of people. And Jesus is greater than them. Do you see it here in Matthew 4? Jesus' temptation is far more than just that He suffered. But He suffered that He might be our King. That's your Messiah. He is your anointed King who has passed every trial. That is a King we can put our trust in, isn't it? That is a King who no other king comes close. And that is a King who deserves all of our worship and all of our allegiance. So give it to Him, Christian. If you are one of those who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, has been just thinking that somehow He is just a good teacher or some other foolish thing like this, it is about time that you would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. No longer hold on to anything else, but come to Christ and bow the knee to Him as your sovereign King who demands your obedience because He has paid for it by His very life. And this King will come again. As we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, this king will come again and he will make all things right again. Bow to him. Trust in your tried and true King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great King that he is. We thank you, Lord, for our Father, for sending your Son into the world that he might be our King. Lord, thank you that you have saved us from the deep trouble that we are in and we have been in and that we created for ourselves. Thank you that you have changed us over from being subjects of darkness to subjects of light. God, let us live in that light. Let us live our lives every day by the power of your Spirit, knowing that we are new creations in Jesus, that we are members of his royal household. We are prince and princesses adopted by him. He is our King. You are our Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.